Okay, Romans session 134. This time we're talking about God's personal connection with unbelieving Israel. We talked a little bit about that last week, and we'll go into that a little bit more and then follow on from there. But we're looking at Romans 9, 4 to 5, as Paul lays out the wonderful, basically nine marvelous privileges that belong to Israel, and Israel alone. No other group, no other nation has ever had these kinds of wonderful privileges that God gave them. And we'll look at those in a moment, but let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time this evening. We just pray that you'll open our minds and hearts, cause us to see the truth, and Lord, help us to walk with you openly in that truth from day to day. Just allow what Paul is teaching here to the Roman church to become a part of our understanding of who we are and what our life is all about in Christ. And Father, we just pray that you'll guide our thoughts in that matter. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who are Israelites? To whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. Now this is a very important passage, and a lot of times we just read it, and it just reads out. It's kind of like when we go to the Old Testament, we find so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and we kind of, move on over that and go to the next thing that sounds interesting to us. But those things are in there for a reason, and we need to stop and look at them and ponder, because one of the most important things for us to understand is the lineage of Christ, where and who he came from, and how God had promised that would be the case, how he kept Judah down through the years and used her as the avenue through which Christ would come. From the very beginning, when you had Cain and Abel, and then Abel was slain, Seth took his place, and from there on down, that line was honored by God and protected by God. And even though they went through a lot of struggles and a lot of problems, they never were thrown away. They never were cast out. They were never rejected. And so they became the promised line, because the books of the prophets had declared that this Messiah who was to come was going to be the son of David. He was called the son of David. He would come through that line. And so all of that had to be preserved down through history. We can see the attacks on it time and time again throughout history on that particular line. One of the most famous ones, of course, was Haman. You know the story, Esther, and how he was going to destroy all the Jews, ended up hanging on his own gallows. God just turned it all around for the right time, the right way. But there were attacks from time and time again on that branch of humanity coming down to try to stop the very thing that God was bringing to pass. The enemy would use anything and everyone within his power to try to stop it. We saw it again later when Christ came and had to be taken down into Egypt because of the attack. They killed all the young children trying to find out who was this Messiah, who was this king, who was this that came. And so time and time again, Satan tried to stop God's plan and shut down this lineage and this son who would come. And so that promise was made back in the garden that the child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It was a promise of a coming king, a coming Messiah, a coming ruler, and certainly that one being God himself in Jesus Christ. So these are very important passages, even though they're short, even though they talk about this belongs to that, that, you know, we say, oh, well, okay, yeah, we know Jews are favorite, so we said it over here. We need to look at them. We need to really understand what they are. And We need to bless Israel. We need to bless Israel time and time and time again, because they are the roots out of which Christianity came. If it were not for all of that, there would not be a church as it is today. There would not be. God planned it from the beginning, and it came to pass, and the church was born. But Israel was very important part in playing a part in that. And we need to bless Israel. We need to honor Israel because they are God's chosen. And we kind of need to have the attitude David had concerning Saul. We won't touch God's anointed. We won't go against God's anointed. And he did that even with Saul. After Saul had been rejected by God, he still honored that anointing that this man at the beginning had been anointed by God as king. So we need that kind of attitude toward Israel as well. And a lot of churches have gotten away from it. A lot of churches have become anti-Israel. And that's sad, because that's not where we should be. Every part of what brought us into being came through, from God, through Israel. Even the Messiah came through the lineage of Israel. So we need to really look at it. So in these two verses, the apostle sets forth 9 marvelous privileges that belong to Israel, graciously bestowed on them by God. All right? 1, they are privileged simply to be Israelites, descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob, who, by the way, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. All right? So they had that ancestry. That was a blessing in itself, because it was part of God's plan. Secondly, it is the Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons. Beyond their patriarchal ancestry, Jews are privileged to have adoption as God's sons. He said, "They are my sons." He declared it. We'll look at that. 3, God blessed Israel for revealing to them his own presence in the Shekinah glory. And in the unique and inexplicable way, God dwelled in the midst of Israel, his people. We know that because if we look at the traveling that they took as they left Egypt, there was a cloud that went before them by day, and a fire, a torch, literally the word is a torch, by night. And he protected them. He protected them in front, and he protected them behind, so that the Egyptians coming after them could never get to them and do anything. And of course, he took them across the Red Sea, and then he judged the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea when he caused it to come crashing down on them as they tried to follow. So God revealed his presence to them, but not only in that traveling, he revealed his presence in the tabernacle. Again, he dwelt among and above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim. And that's where he met with his people. And time again. And then when the temple was built, he did the same thing. So again and again and again, he dwelt among the people and let them know he was there by his own glory. And of course, Moses was blessed in the sense that he was allowed to see the after part of the glory of God, which made his face shine so brightly that people had to put a veil over him because they couldn't look on his face. That's how bright it is. But again, the presence of God in the midst of the people. They were privileged to have that. 4, they were privileged to have been given the covenants. Abraham covenant, Moses covenants, David's covenant, and on it goes. And then the new covenant through Christ. So the covenants were given to Israel in the beginning. It was started with Abraham right on down the line. Israel was privileged by the giving of the law of God to her through Moses. They were the first ones to ever know what God expected and what God desired in terms of our behavior, in terms of our sin, in terms of what we are as human beings. The first time the law was given. Remember, the law was a school giver, Paul said. A school teacher, to teach us how far we fall short, to teach us that we need forgiveness, to teach us that we can't keep God's law. You know, Israel was very what shall I say, bold. And they went to Moses and said, look, all we need is God's law. Have him give us the law, we'll keep it. Well, he did. He gave him the law. But along with it, he gave him the sacrifices. He gave him the seasons times when they would come together and rejoice and praise him. He gave them all kinds of things, lessons on how to learn with and to live with people. He gave them all of that because he knew that they couldn't keep the law. And then he gave them the sacrifices to make up the difference so that they will be covered until the coming of the Messiah. He gave that all to Israel. He even worked on their diet for them, told them what they could eat and what they couldn't eat and what was good for them. And so, interesting, but they were the only nation that has ever had that kind of favor from God, all right? Israel was also uniquely blessed by being entrusted with the temple service through which she worshiped and dealt with the sin before the Lord. He gave them exactly what they should do and how they should do it. And it was given in detail, very small detail. There was not a lot of flexibility. And so they were to keep the law, and they couldn't. So they had to come with the sacrifices exactly as God said it should be done, or it would not have been accepted. So they had that. But they were given that which no other nation had ever been given. All right? And so she was given the promises of God in a very distinct and unique way. It was from Israel that God raised up the fathers, beginning with the first great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. It was through these men that the foundation was laid for all the blessings yet to come. And then Israel was privileged to provide the lineage of Christ according to the flesh. Christ was not accidentally born a Jew. He was preordained to be a human descendant of Abraham and of David. And so all of these things, Paul said, are their blessing. All of these things are God's favor on them. All of these things. Now, having outlined them, we need to look at them more individually and really talk about. First, they were privileged to be Israelites, descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob or Israel. Genesis 32:38 says, he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You remember the story when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. All right? Now, it's interesting to say here, you notice that the scripture says that you have striven with God. We read it in our text, and it says he struggled with the angel of the Lord. So we have learned that every place in the New Testament, the Old Testament, where the words angel of the Lord has been given as having been seen, wrestled with, whatever, that this represents God through his Son. It was a pre, there's a term for it. It was a preview of Christ before he became Jesus. The Son of God before he became Jesus. The angel of the Lord. That's the title that he had. And it was given many times throughout the Old Testament. So whenever you see that phrase and you see it in its context, you'll recognize this is God. And so when he talks about that struggle he had that night and all through the night, he wouldn't let go of the angel. He said, I won't let go till I'm blessed. And I won't let go. And he was struggling with him. And the angel said, okay. And then he touched his thigh, if you remember, so that he limped from that time on, which reminded him of what he had. But he had God's blessing. And he became Israel. That was his name. And so throughout history, Israelites, or Jews, as they became to known after the exile in Babylon, have distinguished themselves in virtually every field of human endeavor, and I said this last week, in science, arts, music, business, education, political leadership, countless other areas. They have been truly blessed of God. They've always been a noble people in that sense and have produced a disproportionate share of the world's geniuses. When God prepared his special earthly vineyard, he said, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. All right? I remember the first time I was ever introduced to this idea that Israel was God's vine, that God literally planted Israel where he wanted Israel to grow and flourish and to bear good fruit. And I remember the teacher that I was teaching us as we were in class about this, and he was saying, he used this terminology, Israel, the 12 tribes, were the 12 acres of God that he plowed under, replanted, plowed under, replanted time and time again to get it to bear good fruit. And it fell short. Israel fell short and ended up being thrown out of the land. Now, the church has a responsibility as well. Will we fall short? It's a good question. And I think in the church, it comes down not only to the church as a whole, but to us as individuals in our walk, in our life, and what we do. We're a planted vine in the Lord. We remember we've been grafted in, okay? And we're to bear good fruit. That's expected of us because we have good roots. We have good soil. We're grafted into the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, he said. So we're to bear good fruit. And the question only, of course, will be answered when the church age is over. Did we fail in so many ways? And I think we have in many ways failed to carry that message honorably, openly, and proudly, and boldly to this dying world. We've kind of failed in that area. But anyway, we learned that. What a privilege they had as a people of God's choice. Second, it is Israel to whom belong the adoption of sons. I love that. I went back and looked at some of the scriptures that are there so that we could look at them tonight. Beyond their ancestry, Jews are privileged to have adopted as sons, God's sons. God commanded Moses to say this to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Interesting. I mean, there's no equivocation. They were considered his son. And through Hosea, the Lord declared this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And then at the covenant at Sinai, when the law was given through Moses, God declared to Israel in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was separated out to be unique, righteous, and be a witness to the rest of the world. It is clear from the context of those verses as well as countless other parts of Scripture, that the nation of Israel was, in some respect, in some way, perceived by God as his son, his child. Salvation has always been on an individual basis. One person cannot be saved by another's faith. And Paul makes clear a few verses later in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. He's talking about the difference between those who are ancestors and those who are sons because of their faith. For he is the father of all the faithful. So, while not in the sense of salvation, it was a nation that God sovereignly bestowed on Israel his special calling, covenants, blessing, and protection. The Old Testament does not refer to God as the father of individual Jews. It doesn't do that anywhere. Not the way the New Testament does. As the God is the father of individual Christians. It was different back then, okay? But he was the father of Israel. Therefore, they were his sons, okay? Now, It was for that reason, among others, that the Jewish leaders were so incensed when Jesus referred to God in a personal relationship as his Father. They couldn't understand that because that had never been the case when it was there throughout their entire lineage, throughout their entire teaching. The Father was never their Father individually. He was the Father of their nation. So when Jesus come along and he said, he's my personal Father, they could not understand it. They thought it was heresy. And they did not want it. And they were willing to kill him over it because of who he declared to be. So interestingly enough, Israel poorly fulfilled the calling that they were given, wasting many of the privileges that they had. And through Isaiah, the Lord lamented about that. He said, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will hear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Wow, what a tremendous promise that is. Even though they failed in the ultimate, even though they were cast out of the land, even though they didn't fulfill all that he wanted them to fulfill and didn't bear the kind of good fruit he wanted, he did not throw them away. He is saying right here, I knew you from birth and I carried you from the womb. I will carry you into your old age. I will carry you to your graying years, and I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will ultimately deliver you. What a glorious promise they had. And in that unique and inexplicable way, God dwelt in the midst of his people. Not like today. They did not know the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They didn't know that back then. God's Spirit came upon workmen. God's Spirit came upon the king. God's Spirit came upon those who were chosen for specific things that they were supposed to do. But never was it permanent. We know that because of Saul. Saul had the Spirit of God taken away from him for his disobedience. And then he went nuts. He literally did. He was insane. And ultimately died, he and his son, on their own spears in the middle of battle. So God's Spirit back then did not dwell in the hearts and lives of people permanently. That only happened when the Spirit of God came on Pentecost into the church and into the believers, you and I. We have the promise he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never go away and leave us to ourselves. So we have an entirely different economy there between the one and the other. Thirdly, God blessed Israel by revealing to her his own presence in the Shekinah glory. In that unique way, in the middle of the wilderness, he showed himself again and again. Exodus 16:10, and it came about as Aaron spake to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And it was in his glory that he appeared to Israel at Sinai. We read these in Exodus 24:16-17. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Well, you know, that's not, if you read the scriptures, that's not something unusual. God spoke to people often through fire. You remember Moses' call to go down into Egypt after he'd fled. He talked to him out of a burning bush that didn't burn. It glowed like it was on fire because of the presence of God. It was the Shekinah glory of God. But the bush itself was not consumed. And then when the law was to be given, the whole mountain was on fire with the presence of God, and the people could see it. And Moses went up that mountain into that Shekinah glory. And that's when he asked God, and he did ask him in the process, can I see you? If I have favor in your eyes, let me see you. I want to see you. And God said to Moses, well, I do favor you, but you can't see me. No man can see me and live. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock, Literally, what he's saying is, I'll put you into the cleft of the rock, I'll put my hand over you, and then I'll pass by. When I'm gone, I will take that off, and you'll see the glory that's left behind as I came by. And it was so powerful. It was so powerful, what was just left behind, that his face shone so brightly that the people were afraid of him. And they had to cover it, or they couldn't talk to him, come into his presence. So we see that even on the mountain, it was on fire with God's glory. Then his glory was present in the tent of meeting, which we call the tabernacle. Exodus 29, 42 and 43. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak to you there. I will meet you there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. Leviticus 9:23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. He was in their midst, and he showed it. He revealed it time and time again, and he revealed it in the great glory that is his. And his glory was supremely present in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and the temple manifested in light between the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, 21 to 22. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. And it happened when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So time and time again, Israel was allowed to see God's glory, leading them, protecting them, giving them the law, being with them when they were doing the sacrifices, doing the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, again and again, his presence there, again and again, they were allowed to see his glory as he dwelt in their midst. And that's when he said, I am your king and you are my people. Now later, unfortunately, the people said, we don't want that. We want to be like the rest of the nations. We want a human king. And the Lord warned them. He said, well, if I give you a human king, he's going to tax you till you have nothing left. He's going to take your wealth away from you. He's going to do all of these things. And they said, no. We want to be like the rest of the nations. So they chose Saul to be the one who would be the king. Why did they choose him? Scripture tells us why they chose him. Because he was taller than the rest of the people. He had these magnificent parts of who he was, so that he kind of out. Human perception again. They chose him on that basis, and God said, okay. And he put his spirit upon him and anointed him because the people asked for it. It's not what he wanted, but he did it because the people asked for it. And guess what? They were taxed. All the things that God said would happen to them happened to them because they had a human king. Instead of letting him be king, and they wanted their human king. So, you know, it's kind of like us. Oh, I wish God was here. It was somebody I can touch and see and talk to. And God says, I'm right here. Talk to me. But I want to touch somebody, you know, skin on skin, they say. That's what I want. That's what I need. No, that's not what God does. God can satisfy every aspect of our life without that. But we don't think so. We need that person. We need that individual. Given the chance again, we would raise somebody up and say, let them be king. Under God, but let them be king, because we like human kings. Not realizing all the tragedy they bring on people. When he's king, there's nothing but blessing. And his power is there to enable. So we have to get to that point. All right? Then fourth, Israel was privileged to have been given the covenants. And again, that's a huge, huge study in itself. But I've listed out the covenants and what they were. The first covenant was with Abraham. and the physical father of all the Jews, Genesis 15, 15 to 21. We're going to take the time to read through it because I think we need to know them. After you, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set and that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. In other words, they had put out their sacrifices, whatever, and now there's a flaming torch that is moving among the pieces, all right? And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, that's the Euphrates River, by the way, the river Euphrates, okay? The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite are out. That's the idea. It's all your land now. I give it all to you. If you've ever looked at the map, today's map of Israel, they just have a sliver of what's really theirs. Just a sliver. Everything to the Euphrates River is theirs. Everything to the Great Sea is theirs. But right now, they're living on this little sliver. God is eventually going to give it all to them. They'll all have it all, every part. That's his promise. That's what he said. That was his covenant with Abraham. Romans 4:11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness not might be credited to them. Here, he was a man of faith before he was ever circumcised. Therefore, he was the father of the faithful who have never been circumcised. Who was that? Well, generally, the Gentiles. But then, he was circumcised, already having faith. He was circumcised, and in being circumcised, he now becomes the father of all of faith, who are faith in those of circumcision, meaning all the Jews. So literally, he became the father of all who are of faith, Jew or Gentile. So that both the Gentile and the Jew can look back and say, my father is Abraham. He was a man of faith, a man of God. And the Jew will stand up and say, no, 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 only of the Jews. You have to be circumcised. No, 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 go back and read the story. He was a man of faith long before he was circumcised. And therefore he became the father of all those who were not circumcised. So they still struggle with that, by the way. That's still a big issue in Judaism. This idea of circumcision and all the other traditions and so forth, that somehow through all of that we can depend on that for our salvation. Not, you can't. That's not, never was the source of salvation. The law was never the source of salvation. All the traditions were never the source of salvation. Everything that he gave them, none of them was the source of salvation until the Messiah came. It all looked forward to the Messiah. If you've ever done a study of the tabernacle, really, and you look at the roof and you look at the walls and you look at, it all talks about Jesus. It talks about redemption. All the silver that's there is about redemption. All the gold is about his royalty. And then on top was all of the woolen lamb skins. That talked about his humanity. And we could just go through every part of the tabernacle, and it all looks toward Jesus and who he was. It's amazing.
Eventually, they would see, I mean, the Jews as a whole,
mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ really was.
Yeah. See, they were saved by looking forward to the coming promised Messiah, as we are saved by looking back at the Messiah who came. Their faith was in God's promises of the coming Messiah who would save them. Wasn't in the traditions, wasn't in the sacrifices. Sacrifices were given to cover the sin until the Messiah would come. That's all. But it never did the shedding of bull's blood or goats save anybody. Didn't save anybody. It was the coming Messiah that it pointed to that made that a reality, very much so. So It is interesting to note the covenant that began there. All right? Now, Moses, through Moses, the covenant of the law was given on Mount Sinai, Exodus 21 to 17. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is in you that you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male, your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbors, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The law was given through Moses to this unique nation. You want to know how to live? There it is. But I'm telling you right now, you can't measure up. You fail one, you fail them all. So you can't do it. Only by God's grace and mercy can we be saved. Because the only person who has ever fulfilled the law is Jesus Christ. Nobody else. Through David, Israel was given the covenant of the eternal kingdom in 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 16. Now, therefore, thus you say to your servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, and who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That was the covenant with David. What a tremendous covenant. What a great promises are in that covenant. And we saw it take place. When he died, Solomon became king. The most unlikely of sons. He shouldn't have been king. If you go study it, Solomon shouldn't have been king by man's perspective. He was not the firstborn. But not only that, he was the result of sin. Do you remember? Who was his mother? That's right. Yeah. And yet God said, he's the one I choose. Just like when he came in to find David, and he went through the entire household of brothers, all who thought themselves to be something, and the prophet said, he's not here. Do you have another son somewhere? Well, yeah, but he's just a kid. He's out there taking care of the sheep. Dad, bring him in here. And he was the one that God chose. He always chooses the most unlikely. It's amazing how he does that. But he does do that. And he raises them up and he gives them promises like this. And what a glorious thing. The Messiah was going to be coming and he was going to be sitting on the throne of David. That's the promise. That's the promise. Now, it would also be through Israel that God's supreme covenant of redemption through his son would come. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declared the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me from the house, or from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Wow. The covenant of redemption, it came through Jesus Christ. He came to his own, the Bible says, meaning the Jews, to the house of Israel. He came and made himself known to the house. They rejected him. But that was his mission, to come and make. As a matter of fact, when people would come to him that were not Jews and ask for something, he would say, well, I came for the Jews. I came for them. You remember when, I think it was the woman who touched his garment, and he talked to her. And he said to her, I think that was who it was, correct me if I'm wrong, but he said something about dogs. Yeah, eating the scraps from the table. And it kind of like saying, you're not of the people that I've come to. You're not the one that I came for. But she responded by saying, even the dogs eat the scraps that fall off the table. And so she was blessed and healed. And Gentile that came, remember the Gentile that came? And said to him, look, you don't even need to go where my son is. My son needs you to heal him. But you don't even need to go there because you're a man who has under you all authority. Just like I'm a man and command, he was a general, and that I command all these people. You'll only have to say it and it'll be done. What great faith. As a matter of fact, the Lord said, I've never seen such great faith even in Israel. Israel was rejecting, but many outside Israel came and realized he was able to make changes in their life. What a glorious thing. But the whole idea here. Well, it doesn't surprise me. How many people get it wrong today? I mean, they were just human beings. I know what sometimes we look on Israel and say, oh, well, they didn't do this, they had this attitude, they were bad people, et cetera, et cetera. And they were, they had a lot of things going wrong. As you know, I said earlier, and I thought somebody might challenge me on it, I said earlier they were a noble people. And nobody challenged me on it. But I have to tell you, there was another side to the story too. And the other side of the story was the Jews became temple robbers. They would go into a country and they would steal the gold and silver and everything they could find in these pagan temples. And they were doing a lot of that. And the people who were not Jews hated them for it. So there were two sides, no doubt, going on with these people. They were just people. And so, but we have to be very careful that when we look through God's perspective, God's eyes, at who these people were. We can always find something wrong. It's the same thing with Christians. You know, we may look up to certain believers and certain teachers and certain preachers and what have you and think that they're just wonderful, almost have this idea of they're something beyond normal. They're not. I don't care who they are. They're not. They're just like you and me. And while God has called them to a ministry, given them a gift, and they're using it, doesn't mean they don't make mistakes, doesn't mean that they don't sin, doesn't mean that they don't have wrong thoughts, doesn't mean none of these people, I don't care who they are, because they are human. And God has to make the changes from inside out. And believe me, it's called sanctification. From the time we are born into the family of God until the time we go home, God is continually changing us. And we use the word sanctification, we call it practical sanctification, which is happening in the life of every believer. They are being changed from glory unto glory unto glory unto glory until one day they're exchanged right into the glory of God. And that will be the moment you go home. But it's going on in everybody's life. And I don't care what kind of a teacher you are, where you are on that scale, you're still a human being. Big mistake that Christians have. And they get really depressed. They get frustrated. They get almost totally disappointed. And some even leave the church when somebody that they think is so great and wonderful, and they've put them up there on some kind of a pedestal, when they fall, something, they find out they've done something terrible. What do? Oh, well, give it up on the whole thing. Wrong. Don't ever put your pastor or anybody else up on a pedestal, because he's no different than you. He has the same struggles. He may have a gift different than yours. He may have a ministry different than yours, but he's still a human being. He still struggles with everything that you struggle with, and probably some things more than you struggle with. And we need to recognize that always. It's not a place where we put somebody up and say, oh, wow, this guy's perfect. Listen to him, you know, wonderful. He knows how to preach. He knows how to teach. He knows, you know, he just, wow. And then splat, something happens. And then we're disappointed. Instead of being there for them and saying, look, doesn't matter who you are. If you make a mistake and you fall, you're my brother. I come alongside and I will try to lift you up and encourage you and help you and pray with you. That's what we need to do. Too often we don't. We shove them out the door and say, you're on your own. We don't want you in the church anymore. We can't allow you to teach anymore. We can't do any of that. Well, that's true for a period of time, till there's a repentance and a change and what have you. But then they should be gathered back in with love. And the church should accept them back and truly praise God for the miracle of change in their life. That's what we ought to do. All right? Now, it would also be through Israel that these covenants reach not only through the history of Judaism all the way down from Abraham right down to the coming of Christ and right down to the church age till today. We say it every communion Sunday. This is my body which is for you. This is the blood in the new covenant. I have a new covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That redemptive covenant came down through Israel, through David, and through his descendants, and through his ultimate descendant, Jesus. And we need to know that and understand that. So when people ask us questions about these things, we have answers. You know, it's not very effective when somebody comes to you and say, why do you believe what you believe? Well, I just believe it. No, that's not an answer. Why do you believe it? I want to know why you believe it. I had a lady, I don't know who she came with or whatever. She came several Sundays. But she came after church and she caught me on the steps outside. And she said to me, and I'd talked to her a couple of times. She never indicated anything of where she was. Anyway, she came up to me and she says, why do you believe what you believe? And what is it that makes you think that what you believe is right? Now, I'm going to ask you, how would you answer that question? How would you answer it? Are you just believing something that you read?
The Holy Spirit works in us. It's a mystery.
You got to be able to answer that kind of question. And the answer is so simple. He changed my life. I'm living proof. You wouldn't have liked me the way I was before. He's changed my life. I cannot in any way, shape, or form deny what he's done in my life. That's why I know it's true. And you know what? There is no argument against that. They can't argue against that. She had a whole list of questions she was going to ask me. That stopped her right there. And she looked at me with a blank look on her face, and she said, okay. And she turned around and walked away. Now, I wished and said, she just said, well, how can I have that? How can I know that? She didn't. She walked away, and I haven't seen her since. And that's sad, very sad. But we have to have answers when people come to us, because they're going to come to us. If we're living for the Lord, if we're living openly for Him, they're going to come and they're going to ask us about what's going on in our life and why.
Pastor, she could have said, well, my brother was changed by the Marines.
My what?
My brothers were changed by the Marines.
Yeah.
So, I mean.
Yeah. Any miracle.
Yeah, but I realize that, but that could be an answer too.
My yeah. No, I'm not saying that's the only answer, but I am saying it does stop them in their tracks and make them understand that you're not just, well, yeah, you're reading it out of a book that some men wrote. Well, I am reading it out of there, but that's not what changed my life. What changed my life was the incoming of Christ, you see? And now I'm learning from this. But yeah, there are other answers to that that are just as effective and important. And what fits us as best is what we use. I mean, you're not going to always answer the way I would answer, but you're going to answer where you're convinced. What does convince you that this is true? What convinced you that this is the way you should walk? What has convinced you?
Being born again. Now, they will not understand it, but the Bible promises.
Yeah.
But
let me tell you something really, you know, we use terminology as Christians. We understand it.
Yeah.
Being born again, something like that. They don't understand it. And if you start talking about being born again, they're going to be like Nicodemus. What do you mean being born again? How can I enter into my mother? You know, we need to use everyday, real language to talk about what we have and what has happened in our life, so that they can understand it, they can relate to it. If you start using church terminology, and church terminology is used a lot by people, you know, and the world doesn't understand it at all. They don't know what you mean. They don't know what you're talking about. But once their eyes are opened and the Spirit of God is calling them and their heart is open to see the truth, then being born again makes sense, but not at the beginning. It's, well, yeah, I've heard that. You're one of these born-again believers. I've had people say that to me. Oh, you're probably one of these born-again believers. And I pass it off. I just simply say, well, that's true, but here's why. And then I talk to them about why. But we have to be careful to be real. Don't use cliches, because they've heard them all. Be real. Talk about your real experience. That's what he meant. That's what Jesus meant when he said, you go into all the world and preach. How? Well, not just with your mouth, with your living. He said, go into this, you know, go out into the world. You start with Jerusalem and just go out. You know, and wherever you go, you will be my witnesses. Notice it doesn't say you will witness with your mouth. It's not what it says. It says you will be my witnesses. In other words, your very living will testify as to who you are. And as you speak of it really on a level that is real and they can understand it, words they can understand, then it begins to make sense and the Spirit can use it. It's interesting. Paul had a way of approaching people that was, for some people today, I would say unique, but I don't think it's that really that unique. But he would go into a situation, and he would observe what's going on, and then he would approach them on the basis of what they knew and understood. If you remember when he went to Mars Hill, and he was going to speak in front of the crowd, the group, what did he do? He said, look, you have a God that you worship who you call an unknown God. I know him. Let me tell you about him. You see? He took what they were already understood to a point. He took that and developed it. And that's what we do with people. You know, when I go into a house to talk to somebody, I don't just start out by saying, okay, well, the scripture says this, blah, 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 blah. You know, I used to do a lot of cold calling. I don't know if you've ever done any of that or not, but it's just going and knocking on doors, and the people open up the door, and you say, hi, I'm so-and-so. I'd like to come in and visit with you. I'm from down in the church down there. And most people, you know, they're okay. Come. Some will say, don't want to shut the door in your face. That's fine. Go to the next door. But some will say, come on in. You go in. How do you start with them? Well, we've been given little routines. Some call it the Roman road is one. There are others. And that can be used later, but not at the beginning. First thing I do is I look around the house. What are you interested in? What is it I see in your house that you're involved with? Is it kids? Is it pictures of grandkids everywhere? Oh, that's perfect. I'll say, how many grandkids do you have? How many great-grandkids do you have? Well, I have this many. You have that many. Do you get in this baseball thing and soccer thing? And just get them involved. And then you say, you know, I'm always concerned about my kids because I want them, and since they already know I'm from the church, I say, I want them to really know God and have some kind of a relationship with Him so that they can have a good life. Just a simple phrase like that. And I said, do you have that same concern? And it gets them talking and thinking. And you can just take that and use it. But follow the leading of the Spirit when you do that, when you go into a home. Lord, what is it? Show me. What is the interest here? And it's amazing how God opens doors through those kinds of things and that approach. But the bottom line of all this is that every covenant that was given, including the last one, God is the initiator. God is the one who set it up. God is the one who made the promises. God is the one who's going to end it all by making those promises true in the lives of people. Israel is nowhere near where they're going to be one day. Not yet. But they're not lost. They're not gone. They'll never be destroyed totally. They will be redeemed because God said He would do it. And so we need to recognize that it's part of our heritage as believers. I know Jewish people don't want to. They look at you as a Christian. They see you as a threat against them because so much has been done against them over the years in the name of Christianity that they've become sour on Christianity. And rightly so, the way they've been treated by many, many people calling themselves Christian. Just show them the difference. Show them that you love them. Show them that you care about them. Show them that you'll go the extra mile for them. And it makes a difference in how you can talk with them and share with them. All right, we're done. Let's close. Father, thank you so much for these truths. So real. Thank you for Israel, for who she was, who she is, what she is yet going to be. Lord, we just praise you that you kept that line open so your son could come, that you perfected your plan and your purpose through him, and that, Father, we have become your children because of it. That's a glorious truth, and we thank you and we praise you. You're a great God. Certainly, you are our God, and we worship you. And, Father, we look at you with awe, for you are so far above all that we could possibly be or ask or think. So we thank you and ask that you take these things we've learned and put them deep within that we might remember them. When people talk to us, that we can talk to them in a way that they can understand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.